Guys, welcome to The Well again. My name is Austin. We started a series last week in the Gospel of Matthew, which, as we said, is going to take a very long time to get through. We went through the first 17 verses, which are the genealogy of Christ. And this morning, we are in a section of Scripture that is really very well-known within the Christian faith. It's a well-worn section of Scripture, and the tendency and the danger always of going through well-worn sections of Scripture is that you look at it and you think, man, I've heard this every year of my life around Christmas. I know everything there is to be known about this, and you may, but we are praying that the Lord would reveal some new things in this text, and if nothing else, just to stir our hearts for the glory of Christ through a well-known section of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to read verse 18 all the way down to verse 25. It says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this section of Scripture that begins the life of Christ. Father God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see it today, maybe from an angle that we haven't seen prior. And even if we have seen it, God, I pray more than anything that through this passage and through the preaching of your word, our affections would be stirred for the glory of Christ. Thank you for Jesus, who we acknowledge to be everything. We're told that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's with us always to the end of the age. And so we thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So, just to give you a little bit of background on The Well, about 5 years ago in January, my wife was with us when we moved, but we moved from Denver to Abilene, Texas to start this church. Now, where we lived in Denver was interesting because we were right down the street from the Church of Scientology. Like, you could look from my front yard and you could look down the street and you could see the building from where we lived. And it was interesting because my next door neighbor was actually a minister at that Church of Scientology. And so one day we had gotten to know, her name was Angie, and we'd gotten to know her pretty well. And we were having a conversation like on the borders of our lawns about sedum and cactus and all sorts of fun things. And through that conversation, our religions came up. And it was this really interesting dialogue because we realized that both of us were equally ignorant about each other's faith systems. Like, I can remember at one point knowing nothing about Scientology. I just said, so Angie, like, do y'all have like worship services or do you pray or something that like we do in our religion? And she said, well, actually the thing we primarily do in Scientology is something called Dianetics. And Dianetics is where you get into a room and you talk, someone records it, and then they listen to it on the back end and they try to kind of pick out things from that. And I felt like it was a sufficient explanation, but I was still really confused. And so I asked her to explain it a little more. And that led in to a conversation about really the base level belief of Scientology, which is that all human beings have been possessed by aliens called Thetans. And the process of Dianetics, which is the basis for that religion, is to get in a room and to talk to your inner Thetan for the purpose of getting that Thetan out of there or calming that Thetan down. And what that's supposed to do is bring inner peace into your life. Okay, so Dianetics is simply getting in a room and talking to your inner alien, which I was a little spooked by, okay? I'll just be honest with you up front. And Angie, having grown up in that church, that was just something that was normative to her. And so at that point, she flipped the conversation on me. And she said, I don't know a thing about the Christian faith. Can you just explain to me what this thing is? And y'all, I can remember sitting there in my driveway, just internally thinking, man, this is the moment. Like, this is the moment that Angie looks back and says, my life was rocked by Jesus at that certain time, right? Like, I am prepping my heart for what will be Pentecost right here on my lawn, right? I'm texting Kath, getting her to fill that bathtub up because we're about to baptize somebody. Like, in my mind, this conversation is going to go real good, right? And so I really slowly looked her in the eyes and said, man, we in the Christian faith worship God and we pray to God because we believe through his son, Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from our sin, right? And I said it in a real like low hum tone like that just to really let it soak in. And she didn't respond the way I thought she was going to. She looked at me and said, I don't know what you're talking about. Can you explain that a little bit? To which, at that point, I don't know if you've been in one of these scenarios where you have the question you didn't expect, and so you freak out a little bit. And I started talking really fast, and I started unpacking far too much in our faith. Like, I responded by saying, well, Angie, you know, in the Christian faith, we believe in the Trinity, which, by the way, the Trinity is always the wrong place to start in that conversation. We believe in the Trinity, and there are three persons in the Trinity, and they're all fully God, but there really is only one God, okay? So that's how the Trinity works. And then Jesus, who's the second person in the Trinity, we believe to be fully God, and he's also fully man. And the way that he became fully man was that the third person of the Trinity came to earth and he impregnated this lady named Mary who had never had sex before, okay? So Mary then gives birth to Jesus and that's how he becomes fully man, but he's still fully God when he's here on earth. And we're told that he lived a perfect life. He died a death in our place on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. And now anyone who believes in him having raised from the dead gets eternal life. And by the way, the Bible also tells us that he went on to then ascend back into heaven on a cloud while his friends watched. And we're also told that we have this unshakable hope in the fact that Jesus is coming back. But this time he's going to be on a horse, evidently. Right? So at the end of that, I was like, so you want to believe? Like, you want to be a Christian? We got the bathtubs filled up. You can get baptized right here. Right? She did not respond the way I thought she was going to after that situation either. We continued to be friends with Angie. We talked a lot about tomatoes. But to be honest with you, our religion did not come up after that, okay? I think we both walked away a little bit spooked out by each other's faith systems. Now, I think about that conversation with Angie in my lawn every time I read a passage like the one we're in this morning. And the reason is, I think there's this tendency, especially in cultures that have been heavenly Christianed like ours, to really lose sight of the fact or fail to acknowledge that many of the things that we claim to believe and claim to be true in the Christian faith sound crazy when you say them out loud. Like a lot of these things that, and I'm talking about the virgin birth, this thing is core foundational to the Christian faith. Like you don't have Christianity without the virgin birth. This is foundational to our faith. See, but it should remind us that the Christian faith is not something that can be sanitized or cleaned up to the point that a non-believing world might find it to be acceptable, right? This sounds crazy to the people that don't believe it. But just because the world has a hard time making sense of our belief, church, by no means makes it untrue. And so what I want you to do is to hang on to that thought because we're going to circle back around to it. And I will warn you up front, we are heading into the deep end of the theological pool here in a little bit. But before we get there, I want us to unpack some components of this scripture that we just read, this birth of Christ, this passage that I'm confident if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've read before, you read to your children, it's something that has been just seared into your brain, okay? But I still want us to unpack a few things about it. The first thing being that Matthew's account, if you know in the accounts of the Gospels, is a unique account of the birth of Christ because of the amount of focus he puts on Joseph. If you go and read Luke, Luke is going to give us a lot of information about Mary. He's going to talk about her excitement in getting pregnant. It's a much more like good news of great joy kind of Christmas story. But I think what we get in Matthew is a very human picture of what's going on with this birth of Christ. And the way Matthew gives it to us is by unpacking the inner monologue of Joseph. If you notice here, Joseph does not say a word in this entire interaction, but we know exactly what he's thinking. Now in this text, it says in verse 18 that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married. But then confusingly, in verse 19, it says that Joseph was Mary's husband. Now, what this illustrates is that marriage in the first century compared to our time was very different. And I know this sounds a little bit archaic and crazy, but the way that marriage worked back then was that arranged marriages were still a thing. And so two fathers would get together when their kiddos were still young, and they would engage their kids in marriage. Now, I know it sounds ridiculous, and I didn't think it sounded appealing when I was a child myself. As a father with two daughters, there's something about this that feels a little bit awesome, okay? Not saying I'm going to do it, not saying it's socially acceptable, but it feels okay for the controlling, sinful part of my heart. At any rate, that's how marriage worked back then. You would engage your children, but it didn't mean that it was legally binding. It was a handshake agreement that had no paperwork attached to it. But as these kids grew and got into their teens, there was a point at which they would enter into a season of betrothal. And once that couple was betrothed, it was a legally binding agreement. You were considered husband and wife legally, but you were not allowed to live together or to consummate the marriage. You weren't allowed to have sex. And so where we find ourselves, and it's after a year of that, then you are officially married. But where we find ourselves in this text is that Mary and Joseph are both devout Jews, right? Like they're probably in their teens and they're in this betrothal year. Been engaged to one another most of their lives, and now they're in this betrothal year, and all of a sudden Mary turns up pregnant. Now, in our culture, our religious culture, I think we could identify with the social shame that Mary must have experienced in this scenario, right? Because everybody knows that Mary and Joseph are betrothed to be married. Everybody knows you're not supposed to have sex there in betrothal, and all of a sudden, Mary's pregnant. And really, there's only two logical options as to what's happened. Either the baby is Joseph's, which would have been unbelievably shameful, or that baby is someone other than Joseph's, which would have been way worse. Because who on the planet at that point is going to believe that Mary got impregnated by God? Right? Like if she starts claiming that, she's going to end up in an institution in the first century. But that is the actual truth. And so Mary, because of this, is in an unbelievably difficult cultural setting. Socially, this is an unreal spot that Mary's been placed in. See, but on top of the social component, Mary was also a first century Jew that was living under Old Testament law. And in Deuteronomy 22, 23, we are told that sexual unfaithfulness to people in which you are not legally bound, like in betrothal, carries the penalty of death by stoning. And so the social shame associated with this is one thing, but Joseph quite literally holds Mary's life in his hands. It has life and death implications for how Joseph responds. But you can see that Joseph's also been put in a crazily difficult situation here by this virgin birth. Because really, he's only got two options. He can either go through with the marriage and claim the child as his own, which would indicate that they were unfaithful during their betrothal period, which would bring all sorts of cultural shame and baggage down the road. Or Joseph can legally go through the process of divorcing her. And in so doing, try to minimize any of the implications that without question would have been catastrophic for Mary. And we're told in this text that Joseph, as a just man, decided to go through with the divorce. That is until God stepped in. Look at verse 20. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" And something about that interaction has so compelled Joseph to stick it out with Mary and to actually claim and even adopt Jesus as his son. This is illustrated by the fact that in verse 25, it was Joseph that gave Jesus his name. And in the first century, if you name the child, that's you claiming the child. And so this is Joseph's act of adopting Jesus. In his mind, Jesus is his baby. Now, I think when we look at this situation of the virgin birth of God impregnating Mary, Joseph sort of feels just like an add-on figure here. Like he's not really like pertinent or even exceptional in this story. He's just kind of like a spot filler. What I want us to see is that Joseph was just as crucial to the birth of Christ as Mary. And there's really two reasons that we can see for that. The first is that Joseph played a unbelievably important role in being a very reliable witness about the virginity of Mary prior to getting pregnant with Jesus. And we see that that's important, as illustrated by Matthew in verse 22, because Mary's virginity is the thing that fulfills this 700-year-old prophecy about Jesus being the Messiah. We see that back in Isaiah chapter 7. And so Mary's virginity was very important in this scenario, and Joseph is the only one that can be a viable, valued witness to that. Now the second, and I would say the most crucial reason that Joseph was needed in this birth is found in verse 20. If you look at how the angel addresses Joseph in that dream, he says, "Joseph, son of David." Joseph, son of David. You know, this is the only time in all of Scripture that someone gets that title other than Jesus. It's the only time that someone is referred to as the son of David other than Christ. This is important because, as we saw in the genealogy last week, this Messiah figure that was to come had two covenant promises attached to him. The first was through Abraham, where we're promised this worldwide blessing through the line of Abraham. But the second was in 2 Samuel 7, where we are promised that the Messiah would come through the line of David, and that he would sit on a forever throne in a forever kingdom and propagate and bring about this worldwide blessing that was promised at Abraham. Well, Matthew goes to link specifically in chapter 1, verse 1, to show us that Jesus was the son of David. But what he's also showing us in verse 20, and we don't know Mary's heritage. We don't know Mary's line. She could have been from the line of David as well. But what he's showing us in this passage is that Jesus' connection to that promise came through his adopted father, Joseph. Because Joseph was the one in the line of David. It was Joseph that brought about the fulfillment of this covenant promise in Jesus. And so you see that Joseph was just as important to this scenario as Mary. And what this should remind us of, it's just the unbelievable design and absolute faithfulness of God to bring about all that he has promised to do, even hundreds of years before Joseph and Mary were born. We see that God has been faithful to do what God has promised to do. And this passage should remind us of that reality about God, that he will always be faithful to fulfill the things that he has promised. And y'all, most often it comes in a way that blows our expectations in terms of God's timing and blows our expectations in terms of God's method, but we can rest in the fact that all that we have been promised as the people of God and the ecclesia in the church will come to pass. When Jesus tells us at the end of this passage that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age, we can rest in the fact that that is truth. If everyone else is proved a liar, God will remain true. And this passage shows us that God will be faithful. His steadfast love, he will be faithful to fulfill all that he has promised us. Now, I want us to circle back to this thing that we were presented with in the beginning of what is it that we as Christians are to do with these difficult truths in our faith? How are we to handle these truths that we all, if you are a Christian, you have acknowledged them to be truth. What are we to do with these truths that are difficult for an unbelieving world to stomach, like the virgin birth? Now, again, we are heading into the deep end, so maybe just shake your face and get ready because there's a lot coming at you. But what I want us to see in verse 18 is that this is the beginning of the answer of this question of how are we to handle these hard truths. And what you see here in this text is that Matthew is doing something absolutely fascinating. Look at verse 18. He says, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Well, this word that our English Bibles translate as birth is literally in the Greek understood to be Genesis. And so what he's saying is that the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, the imagery that Matthew intentionally is taking us back to is the creation story that we find all the way back at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 1:1. And what we see in that is that at the beginning of time, if you've read that story, you know that the earth was void and formless, but we see that the Spirit of God was present and active all the way back at the foundation of the earth. We're told that it was the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the water, and he was providing life to all that God was forming and creating, breathing life into God's creation. See, and what you see in that creation story is that we also, in that first Genesis, also have a first Adam, a guy that was created in God's image. He was created perfectly. He walked in absolute relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. But what we're told is that that Adam, desiring equality with God, rebelled against God. And in so doing, we're told that he brought all of creation under the curse of sin. He subjected all of creation because he desired to be like God. See, and the incredible thing back in this story in Matthew 1 is that Matthew, in this text, is introducing us to another creation story. He's introducing us to another Genesis, except this time it's a recreation story. And instead of having an Adam in this story who rebelled against God and subjected all of creation to sin, in the new creation story, the recreation of Jesus Christ, we get an Adam that was punished for that rebellion, but then would save the world from their sin, that would correct in the recreation, in the reforming, everything that was broken by the fall. And so Matthew, in this text, is literally pointing to this recreation story of Christ, and he's telling us that Jesus Christ is a truer and a better Adam. He's the new Adam. He's the one that's bringing about this recreation, this reforming of all that was fractured and broken. And as we see in the first Genesis story, that the Spirit of God was present, breathing life into creation, hovering over the face of the water. We see in this recreation story in Matthew that the Spirit of God was also present. And he was doing what the Spirit has done from the beginning of time, which is initiating and propagating life, putting life where there currently is no life. Where you see in this passage, the angel tells Joseph that the baby that's conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is initiating life into the womb of Mary that prior to him being there was no life. And what we see in this is the perfect illustration of what one of the Spirit's primary roles in this world is, which is to bring life to lifeless things, to provide life in places that there currently is not life. See, and in the role of salvation, there's a big theological word called regeneration, which is what happens when you are indwelled by the Spirit. We're told that we are changed forevermore. We're taken from darkness to light. But we see within that that the Spirit of God is acting in the way that he's always acted, which is to provide and to propagate life into places that there is not life. It's the Spirit in us that takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we see that from the beginning of time, this has been the role of the Spirit to give life. Specifically in salvation, it's the Spirit that provides life to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, just to quote Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you may be wondering why I bring that up and how that has any pertinence for that question we asked about Angie and Scientology. Like, what are we supposed to do with these difficult truths? I want us to look at 2 Corinthians, and by 2 Corinthians, I mean 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what we're gonna see in this, in verse 6 through 14, is we're gonna see how Paul tells us the Spirit works in correspondence with these difficult truths, okay? And I'm gonna read 6 through 13, but it's 14 that I wanna get to. Just underline this later because it's something that you'll probably need some time to unpack. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. But it says, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now look at this paragraph. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. These things being the difficult things of our faith, the cross and the virgin birth and the messiahship of Christ. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see that? It takes the Spirit in us to comprehend the things of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God. When you become a Christian, you are given this deposit guaranteeing your Christianhood, which is the Holy Spirit. You are not a Christian apart from the indwelling of the Spirit, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Look at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. The secular mind, the world, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so these difficult truths in our faith, these things that we not only declare to be true, but we declare to be ultimate truth, are things that are discerned by the Spirit of God revealing them to our hearts. It's through the Spirit. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross, the message of Jesus, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And what he shows us in this chapter is that it's the Spirit indwelling that takes those things that would be folly and turns them into power. Messages like the virgin birth, the movement of God, the miraculous nature of God. See, and what this shows us is that in scenarios like they're in my yard in Denver that day, it tells me that the pressure is off. Because it is not, even though I rambled and said too much and should not have talked about the Trinity in the first conversation, it tells me that it's not my job to convey the truths in such a way that would make them acceptable to her heart. Instead, it's the work of the Spirit to reveal these things to be true. And so what we get the opportunity to do is to speak these truths because we've been called to speak these truths. But what we can do is trust that the Spirit of God would do what the Spirit of God has been doing from the beginning of time, which is initiating and propagating life. So we would pray that the Spirit of God would initiate life. And we can be faithful to speak it, but we can know that God will be true. God will be faithful to do what he's always done. Man, this morning as I was prepping for this, I had actually forgotten until an hour or so ago what happened with Angie in her house. I don't know why I forgot this in the week as I was prepping this sermon, but I had a friend come over and his name was Andy Lushak. And every Tuesday at 6 a.m, we would get in my basement and we would pray about all sorts of stuff. And I remember asking that he would pray for the house next door to me because Angie lived in the house, but she had two tenants in the basement below her. It was Julia and Billy lived in the basement below her, unconnected from one another. They didn't even like each other, okay? But they were in this house. And every week we'd get together and we'd pray about a lot of things, but we would pray that God would reveal, that God's Spirit would move in that house. And it was weird because I remember within a couple of weeks, those two tenants started showing up to our GC. You remember that? And it was some of the most life-giving time of ministry I can remember because they would show up to our GC, our gospel community, our home group, whatever you want to call it. And having no context for faith, they would give comment to the things that we were discussing. And it was always crazy. And it was always wrong. But there was something that was compelling them back. And there was this life-giving component to it. Because I remember when I'd first met them, they both claimed to be atheists. They both claimed to be against God. They both had things in their lives that they would try to hide from the church. And by the time we left, man, I'm not sure if the professions were real or accurate, but I remember looking at Julia and we would have these like deep conversations about the things of God. And it would seem as though just by her countenance that something had changed, that the Spirit had moved, and it had nothing to do with me being able to articulate well. It had everything to do with the Spirit of God doing what the Spirit of God does, bringing life. Bringing life. So as believers, we are called not to sidestep or even be ashamed by the truths of our faith. We are called to proclaim them and then pray that God would move. Pray that the Spirit of God would work. And the last thing from this passage, and we'll be done, and this is going to be quick. But we see in this text that the angel tells Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sin. And this is interesting when you see this through Jewish eyes, because Jewish people in the first century knew they needed saving from something, but they thought it was the occupying force of the Romans, right? They thought that the Messiah was going to come, and we'll see that as we go through Matthew. They believed Jesus to be the one that was going to come and topple the Roman Empire and then bring Israel back to the prominence they had with King David. What most of the Jews of that time failed to recognize was that they did not need saving from the Romans, but rather saving from themselves. They needed saving from their sins, which is why Christ came. And I thought about that this week because I think many of us in this room probably look at this like the Jews of the first century were. I know there's something inside of all of us. Romans 8 tells us that there is this internal groan. And what that tells us is that we need saving from something. But often we think that saving is going to come in places that will never give us that ultimate fulfillment. We think we need saving from economic turmoil. We think we need saving from our bank accounts being empty. We think we need saving from maybe a difficult relationship that we're in. Or maybe we need saving from being single. Maybe we need saving from a chronic illness or saving from a life that just overall feels disappointing and distracting. And I will stand up here and tell you that yes, if those things were to be corrected, it would bring some peace to your life temporally. But I need you to hear me say that your primary thing you need saving from is not economic turmoil, it's from yourself. Just like the Jews in the first century, our primary need is to be saved from our sins. And we're told that that happens with one person, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that anyone who believes in him actually has their resume switched with Jesus. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are considered perfect. When God looks down from the sky and sees you in Christ, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. So this morning, we have this opportunity that we have every week to approach the communion table and to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, and to dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood poured out for us. It's a time to remember that sacrifice and to celebrate what he's done on our behalf. But we're also told that it's a time of self-examination. So now is the time to look internally. Based upon what we've talked about today, now is the time maybe to think about those people in your life, because we've all got them, that you have tried to say the right thing in terms of the gospel, that you have tried to bring up spiritual conversations and it just seems like they are consistently rejecting it. I want to invite you this morning to pray that the Spirit of God would do what he's done from the beginning of time, that he would propagate life, that he would change hearts. I'm going to pray for us and we'll continue to worship together today. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for this story of the birth of Christ, seeing that it wasn't this haphazard thing. When we actually start to play out the story, we see that Jesus wasn't option two or option three. It was always the plan for Jesus to come and redeem all that had been broken. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, at this proclamation, this proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, that this seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. We see that that was always intended to be Jesus. God, we thank you for this Genesis story of recreation, where we see that Jesus is the truer, better Adam that is bringing about that shalom that our first father Adam couldn't bring about. God, may our hearts be stirred by the extent of your plan in Scripture. May our hearts be stirred by your intentionality with your people. May our hearts be stirred by the realities of Christ. God, we take so much comfort in the last proclamation there the Great Commission when Jesus says, all of the authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Father, may our hearts be comforted by that truth. And seeing here in your word that you have a long history of being true to that which you have promised. Lord, we love you. I pray now for those in this room that are here for what reason, they don't know, but they feel that feeling of skepticism about the things of this faith. God, this morning I pray that you would move. I pray that you would stir hearts. I pray that your Spirit would be active and present as he was at the beginning of time. Lord, thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.